Okay. Today we're going to, it's a two-parter. Aren't you blessed to have two weeks in a row? Yeah. we'll see, right? Today is the distinct and special role of teaching in the church. And next week we'll be talking about creating a culture of learning as a congregation. And so they're independent presentations, but they also go well together. I hope. That's the hope. So I'm going to start by reading 2 Timothy 1, 11 through 14 to set the overall context for the presentation. And of this gospel I was appointed a herald and an apostle and a teacher. And that is why I am suffering as I am. Yet this is no cause for shame, because I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. What you have heard from me, keep as the pattern of sound teaching, with faith and love in Christ Jesus. Guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you. Guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit who lives in us. The abstract for the next 2 weeks is this. The modern church is swimming around with regard to its identity. And I believe that this stems from churches not taking seriously the role of teaching and learning. The New Testament is clear on the church's role in sustaining Christianity through the maturation and the protection of the Orthodox doctrinal tradition. That the role of the teacher in the New Testament is uniquely tied with the church leadership and authority. The church's main job is to stay pure to Christ and his word. The church needs to prioritize teaching as it is understood in the New Testament and create a culture of learning in the local church body. As one application, the church needs to critically evaluate, from a leadership and a congregant perspective, its current mode of public communication and instruction, and assess its effectiveness at reaching the church's end. In other words, the modern evangelical church ain't cutting it, and we need to figure out and be honest with each other about how best to accomplish honoring him and protecting ourselves with the truth. So, what is the role of teaching in the modern evangelical church? Well, as a mentor of mine once coined, we're moving around in sort of a doctrinal anarchy. Of course, we've got some recent news footage to kind of give an interesting example of just what we're talking about with regard to total anarchy. Now, it's more subtle than that, but it is kind of a mess. To the case, which I don't think is anything news for most of us, that chastisement in Hebrews 5-6, I think the most of the evangelical community wouldn't even rise to the base level by which we are told by that author that we needed to know the fundamentals. So an interesting anecdote, I was talking to a friend of mine who said he was having a discussion with somebody, and she was saying to him, "Hey, I've been listening to this this pastor online for the last year, and his stuff is super dynamite, and it's just been really impactful." And he asked her, "Well, what two or three things have you learned that are really cool?" And she said, "I couldn't really think of anything substantial to relate back, even though he was really good." So the current evangelical setting, I think, in terms of public services, is a product, I believe, most heavily influenced by the Second Great Awakening and the impact of revivalism that accompanied it. And we've talked a little bit about that here. But unlike the First Great Awakening, which I think consisted of a much stronger connection to an institutionalized Calvinism, which had a big influence on creating substantial institutions that the country has benefited from, the second one tended to spend more time pushing social reforms, and it was also accompanied in the 19th century with a great deal of heretical movements. I often, say that it was like a sea and a flower of just all kinds of craziness, you know, Mormonism and Jehovah's Witnesses, Unitarianism and Universalism, although it began before that, really got a lot of steam. And so tons of movement, but tons of really bad movement. We think of, for instance, in the Second Great Awakening, the camp meetings across the West, with thousands of people attending, and it consisted of much more aggressive emotive techniques. So when we think of the Second Great Awakening and guys, sort of the grandfather, Charles Finney, we think of really an effort as the westward expansion happened, an effort to win people over by really whatever emotive means necessary. In fact, Finney was kind of famous for saying that essentially, paraphrasing, whatever it takes to get somebody down the aisle. So that really bred this sort of really, you think of the revivalist tent meetings, camp meetings, that sort of thing. And as a result of that activity, a lot of those church starts, it influenced the way they went about doing church. And as a result of having those sorts of hyperactivities in church services, as a result of taking their model from these tent meetings and that sort of approach, the established churches, of course, were influenced by that in a competitive way. And you see that, I mean, even today. It's, for instance, I remember way back in the 80s when Heibel and, what's the church in Chicago? Willow Creek, right? There was a stint there for 10 years where everybody was doing a play. You had to do a skit during service. I don't know if some of you are old enough to remember, everybody started doing them because that was the movement to try to make it a little bit more entertaining. So the revivalism of that 19th century turns into a populism and an anti-intellectualism into the 20th century with some of the sort of same competing techniques. The old established churches become hollow, liberal, and everybody then keeps continually searching for the new and the cool. I mean, you go from up until the 70s and the 80s where you have things like evangelism explosion. Are you familiar with evangelism explosion? Which was this sort of technique, you know, you knock on the door. It's kind of like the Amway. I mean, I like Kennedy, but I thought this thing was kind of like the Amway where if the person on the door answered a certain way, you'd go in a different direction, and it gave you this whole sort of ridiculous thing. Because what it essentially did was show people that you weren't really having a real conversation. It was a sort of a technique to get you to the point. And even Billy Graham, you look at these old films where it's just a huge event, and get a lot of people down in front of the altar. To the point where you have a sort of North Point Church and Andy Stanley. I don't know if you're familiar with Andy Stanley. He has tens of thousands of people to attend his churches, and he has models now. So it's not so much emulating like Willow Creek. Now you actually have a franchise, and the church is a franchise, and they go and they set up, and you have legitimate contractual arrangements with how you should run things and the way you should run them because it's a business, and they have it down to a science. And it's pretty good. Multi-million-dollar productions. I often use the analogy of the locker room. I'm known for sports analogies. I don't know if you knew that or not. But I often use the analogy of the locker room and the practice and the stadium. And the New Testament model was that Christians were in the locker room and in practice. And then they went out to the stadium. And now, as a result of all this movement, church happens in the stadium with the hope that something goes on in the locker room. Os Guinness, in his book, Fat Bodies, Fit Minds, why did I miss that? Bodies, Fat Minds, says this: the overall result of such different trends as prosperity, piety, positive thinking, engineered revivalism, and the church growth movement has been to stamp pragmatism indelibly on the evangelical soul. Pragmatism being essentially the truth or the efficacy of an idea is whether it actually works, whether it produces the result that you hope it produces. The concern, will it work, has long overshadowed, is it true? Theology has given way to technique. Know whom has faded before know how. serving God has subtly been deformed into serving the self. At its worst, the result is a shift from faith to the faith in faith, which along with the faith in religion is a perniciously distinctive American heresy. But even as at its best results, pragmatism results in an evangelicalism rich in ingenuity and organization, but poor in spirituality and superficial, if not banal, in doctrine. We have become the worldliest Christians in America. Roger Olson, in a recent blog, said, from 2003 to 2005, there was a study of national study of youth and religion, and two researchers summed up their overall results with this conclusion. We have come to, with some confidence, to believe that a significant part of Christianity in the United States is actually only tenuously Christian in any sense that it is seriously connected to the actual historic Christian religion. It is not so much that U.S. Christianity is being secularized. Rather, more subtly, Christianity is either degenerating into a pathetic version of itself, or more significantly, Christianity is actively being colonized and displaced by quite a different religious faith. The modern church, thus, is very little connecting it to the New Testament practice, primarily, I think, because we really don't know in the evangelical church what the New Testament has to say about the primary business of church. So what does the New Testament have to say about the teaching as a special role or gift in the New Testament and its role of preserving the gospel? The New Testament does not bestow pastors and elders with authority in and of themselves. Their influence is tied directly to the true source of the authority in the church, Christ himself, expressed in his words to his first century apostles. Christ is the head of the church. He has the final say, and he appointed apostles to speak authoritatively on his behalf in that first generation of church. The church's enduring objective source of authority today is their written word, his word, which is why teaching that word is so centrally important to the Christian church. It is the passing on of the truths of the faith and the safeguarding that is the critical mission. For the church leader, there isn't anything more important, in my opinion. We can highlight from the pastoral epistles, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, that teaching serves a much more central role in the life and health of the church than many of the evangelicals would consider that to be today. Though not a complete guide, a church handbook, these epistles do give us a substantial guidance with regard to church leader roles and, by extension, I think, the primary church activity. Paul had left Timothy in Ephesus as his personal representative in order to stop the influence of false teachers. That threat, of course, appears to be within the church. Paul is calling on Timothy to teach, quote, sound and, quote, healthy doctrine. The church in Ephesus needed to hear that their doctrinal and theological deviations were a disease and that Timothy would have to teach words of health. There is both an appeal here to Paul's authority and the passing on of that authority to Timothy. And Paul is instructing Timothy for the benefit of his hearers, because these letters are going to be read. So essentially, Paul is saying, I, Paul, have the authority. I'm handing it off to Timothy. Timothy's gig is now to find people to do the same. This becomes even more pressing as Paul is asking him in 2 Timothy to come back to him. So he's telling him he needs to find and entrust the doctrine to others. So the model here becomes clear. Teachers teach with authority. That authority comes from with the responsibility to find others who are gifted with teaching, and those gifted are then entrusted to guard the truths of the faith, thereby practicing fidelity to the truth and executing an act of love in protecting the flock. This is a unique assignment of the church leader, teaching that preserves and protects. Church leaders are in the business of finding and nurturing the next church leader. So let's consider a couple of, I always am the worst at this. Let's consider a couple of points here from these three epistles. See, I already went through three of them. I'm doing a little Dave Stevens commentary right now on my notes. All right, it was essential for the apostles to be teachers. The nature of the Christian faith with ongoing teaching at its heart means that it was essential for the apostles to be teachers, not just decision makers. Paul mentions several times that he's not just an apostle, although you wouldn't think that you would have to mention anything else, but he does mention that he's a teacher. For instance, in 1 Timothy 2:7, "And for this purpose I was appointed a herald and an apostle. I am telling the truth. I am not lying. A true and faithful teacher of the Gentiles." And then you can peruse, if you'd like, in Acts, the interchangeable nature of apostle, preacher, and teacher. The words, the amount of time that they appear together is quite substantial. Of course, we know that the term teacher was given to Jesus a number of times, and that this term was a term of authority, wisdom, and reverence. Next point, God means for his word to be taught and protected. The word of God spoken through the first century prophets and new covenant apostles is not simply to be heard, but to be taught, as we can think of 2 Timothy 3, all scripture is profitable for teaching. Church leaders like Timothy are charged to, quote, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season to reprove, rebuke, exhort with complete patience and teaching. Teaching, as we have seen, goes hand in hand with true authority in the church. Quote, "To teach and to exercise authority in the context of 1 Timothy are not two distinct activities, but they're meant in conjunction," because Paul is talking about the qualifications for elder. Error spreads through false teachers' teaching, and elders address error. Through true teaching. Error spreads through false teachers' teaching, and elders address error through true teaching. 1 Timothy 1, 3 and 7. "As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus so that you may command certain people not to teach false doctrines any longer or to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. Such things promote controversial speculation rather than advancing God's work. Some have departed from these and have turned to meaningless talk. They want to be teachers of the law, but they do not know what they are talking about or what they so confidently affirm." Titus 1:11 says, "The Spirit clearly says that in later times some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons." What do false teachers do? They teach. The fact that those who spread error are called false teachers alerts us to the importance of teaching, whether for good or for bad in the church. The battle lines between truth and error are drawn between teachers, right? Not any other proficiency or skill. Faithful leaders propagate, quote, "the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness," unquote, while those who infect the church, quote, "teach a different doctrine." When the time comes that wandering souls no longer endure sound teaching, they accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. It's not a matter of whether we will have teachers, it's what kind they will be. Leaders in the local church devote themselves to teaching. False teachers must be answered with true teaching, and true faith only stays true through ongoing true teaching. Teaching is not optional, it's essential. So Paul instructs Timothy to, quote, "teach these things and to keep a close watch not only on himself, but on his teaching." Titus must, quote, "teach what accords with sound doctrine, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, sound speech that cannot be condemned." Next point, pastors, elders in the church are teachers, and this is a unique and special role. The elders have a general responsibility to care for and protect the church. This comes in large measure through their teaching ministry. Among the qualifications set out for elders in the New Testament, the only gift or skill, as opposed to the character traits, that is required is the ability to teach. This teaching gift will have a protective purpose, as I mentioned before, for the church. The elder must, quote, "be able to give instruction in sound doctrine, and also able to rebuke those who contradict it." Thus, the faithful teaching ministry of the elder must be both positive and negative in character. Now, sometimes this congregation gets, I think, a bad shaft for being, quote, negative. But it's clear when you read these three epistles and when you read the New Testament in general that part of being a good leader is distinguishing that from which isn't. So we ought not to be mean, of course. This is a sidebar comment I'm saying. We ought not to be mean, but we can't shy away from the truth and to call it out when it isn't. Thus, the faithful teaching ministry of the elder must be both positive and negative. I said that. We see this again in Paul's charge to Timothy, preach the word, and heeding that. Remember, I just said reprove and rebuke and exhort. Timothy is instructed to entrust what he's learned from Paul to other faithful men so that those faithful men can thereby entrust others. The role of teaching is the role of entrusting the deposit, keeping it pure. In this protecting and passing on, teaching becomes the utmost important with regard to leadership and activity in the church. Leaders in the local church then are not savvy decision makers, they're not experienced businessmen, but those who labor in the word and teaching. Now, we know that the serious role of gifting and teaching is for a limited number of individuals. James 3 tells us not that all people shouldn't be teachers because they'll be held to a stricter standard. And yet, in Corinthians, we're told that everyone should seek the gifts. But the Bible doesn't say all shouldn't practice hospitality. The Bible does make a condition that says that we all ought not to be teachers. Teachers are worth double honor. So it's pretty clear when you do a reading of these that there's a unique and special elite position. Sort of like Navy SEALs. And when, you know, we find this sort of special honored role of the storyteller and the keeper of the truths in oral cultures historically. You can think of men that are regarded and honored for keeping the story of their clan, their community, their family. And that this is then passed on to an elite group of people. And that story is meant to stay pure because it reflects and represents who they actually are. So it's not like this is some new and, you know, unique concept. It's very clear with regard to keeping our identity and protecting it. It is teaching, after all, given the nature of the New Testament church, that is the heart of the church leader. What Christian pastor elders offer most fundamentally, again, is not their credentials, not the ability to entertain masses, not the ability to execute visionary aptitude. They are stewards of God's very word. They are there to provide the ability to receive, to understand, integrate, access, winsomely defend, and effectively communicate God's word to his people. Now that's a sort of a high-end overview of those Pauline epistles. In the Didache, which I think most of you know is a first century document that provides a lot of information about the operations and expectations of the early church. Hughes Oliphant Old makes this comment about the activity of teaching from his assessment of the Didache. While nothing is said about how preaching fit into the liturgy, the Didache does indicate that the church provided a daily preaching ministry. Thus, we gather first from the instruction given to the converts, the new converts that were studying to be baptized. They're admonished to pray for those who teach them the word of God and honor them as they would honor the Lord, and furthermore, to seek daily the presence of the saints so as to find rest in their words. The second reason for believing the Didache reflects the life of a church which conducted daily preaching for the whole congregation, not merely for the beginners. This daily preaching was directed toward the mature members of the congregation. It was not simply elementary instruction designed for those new in the faith. This was made clear not only from what was said to the beginners, but even more to the fact that the Didache assumes a rather large body of prophets, teachers, bishops, and deacons who devote full time to their preaching and teaching. The Didache seems to have in mind a group of professional preachers who devote their lives to their ministry rather than lay preachers. The Didache assumes that the main function of these various ministries it mentions is teaching. This is clear at several points in chapters 11 through 13 are devoted to traveling apostles and prophets. They are specifically called teachers, and teaching apparently was their main function, although they might perform signs and even lead prayer during the Eucharist. Prophets may settle in a church, and if they do, they are to be paid on the principle that a true teacher is worthy of his support. A bit later on churches are told to appoint bishops and deacons, for they also perform the ministries of prophet and teacher. The picture one gets is of a church with a number of teachers, which would hardly be a necessity were there but a single sermon each week. In fact, if there were but a single sermon each week, one could well imagine that these prophets, teachers, and bishops might be into considerable competition for the pulpit. On the other hand, if there was daily preaching, one might be glad to welcome a traveling evangelist from time to time. Unquote. So both the New Testament witness of the importance of teaching leadership and the early church practice bring to light just how serious the role of teaching was and what sort of resources they were willing to collect to support that role. The evidence from the New Testament shows that teaching and teachers were an integral part of the church and central to its purpose and mission. Christ modeled this teaching emphasis and commanded us to do the same. The book of Acts demonstrates the early church took Christ's command seriously and put strong emphasis on teaching. It was a gift closely tied to the apostles. The Pauline epistles reflect the same importance in their frequent references to teaching in conjunction with church leadership. The gift and role of teaching is tied to the guarding, sustaining, and promoting of the deep truths of the faith. It is a unique role that should be taken seriously, both from the leadership and from the congregant. It means that at its core, then, the Christian church is an educational institution, and we, the congregation, are learners, and we are here to learn and to grow in the wisdom of our Redeemer. Now, I've given a high-level view of that in preparation for what we're going to talk about next week. Does anybody have anything to add to that that would be good that I missed, or any thoughts that they would like to, anybody, or any questions I'm fielding? Yes, sir, good.
Since you're offering, would you distinguish at all between preaching and teaching, or would you say within the church what the preacher does is teach?
Well, preaching is simply proclamation. I have my own sort of pet, there is a distinction, I think. And I think in the New Testament, teaching is in-house and preaching is outhouse. Out of house, not outhouse. But I do think that the term has, Lob and I disagree a little bit. I think the term has been usurped in the church because what has happened in, for instance, in the Second Great Awakening and that sort of revivalist piece was that church services were proclamation. And so that just then, they just adopted that sort of mentality, you know. And so that's why I think we use the word preaching more than we use the word teaching. But that's, you know, that's my two cents. Thank you, sir. Okay, for next week, I have a couple of reflective questions I'd like to run through as we work on this. So given that we agree on the primacy of the church with regard to the guardian promotion of the Orthodox doctrine as the role of the church leader, how should we as congregants support that role? I think we can think of a couple real quick, but I'd like you to sort of reflect on that. What public practices would best support the importance of teaching, learning, and preserving the truths of the faith? I mean, what is it that we do publicly together that would best support that? What public practices would best produce a culture of learning in the evangelical church? What private, what individual practices would be necessary to promote both individual learning and would have the benefit of a collective, sustaining and supporting that culture? What practices is the evangelical church right now doing that helps or hinders that protecting of the gospel and the maturation of believers? And in connection with that one, what traditions are we committed to uphold and which ones are merely means to an end? That means, what is it that we do together that is to be protected and preserved, and what things that we do together could be open to tweaking? I mean, a lot of the stuff that we do, we don't really think about why we do them. And it might be worthwhile to reflect on those. So in other words, next week we're going to talk about what it means to be a disciple or a learner, what it means to be part of a community of learners, and what we can do to refine and tweak and encourage each other on to the next level. Thank you.